Just as a reminder, last week we talked about Ezra and the challenges that Israel faced in the rebuilding of the temple. And you remember that over the course of centuries, the Israelites repeatedly disobeyed God, and so God eventually handed them over first to the Assyrians in 721 BC and then to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And it was there in Babylon that the Jews remained for 70 years while the temple and Jerusalem laid in ruins. Well, after 70 years of captivity, King Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to return and to eventually rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And while much was done, well, things kind of, you know, we read that they kind of came to a standstill. There were bumps and things, you know. We read in Nehemiah that about 100 years later, the walls around Jerusalem are still in ruins. And it's there in the book of Nehemiah that we read about the son of Hakaliah. And Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, is a faithful Jew in service to the current king of Persia, Artaxerxes, in the citadel of Susa. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. I like saying Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Just, it flows. I like that. See, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah got news that while he was there, the Jews living back in Jerusalem were living in a situation where the walls and the gates were in ruin. And that just broke Nehemiah's heart. And he immediately took to prayer and fasting to prepare himself to speak to the king about the matter. And so in verses 3 through 5 of Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is given the chance to freely speak before Artaxerxes about what's on his heart. He's quite afraid of all this, and so, you know, he musters up his boldness and calmly, as calm can be before a king, Nehemiah asks, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." And Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission to go. Wow. You know, Nehemiah got permission from the king to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And we have to admire Nehemiah's boldness in approaching the king with such a request. It just goes to prove that if you don't ask, you won't receive. And so Nehemiah asked, and he received permission to go back. But that's just the beginning. Because in order to go back and rebuild, you know, we need to scope out the land. We need to make sure we have the resources, check the walls, check the gates, see what things are all like. You know, we need to make sure we've got the people. We need to make sure that we've got everything in line here. You know, we've got to do some prospecting. And so if you're not a Nehemiah by now, I'd like to encourage you to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're going to stay there pretty much all morning this morning. And we're going to start with verses 9 and 10. Of Nehemiah 2. There, Nehemiah says, "So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that some had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." Now, you have to just try to imagine this whole entourage that's with Nehemiah. Here is this simple Jewish cupbearer to the king, traveling along with army officers and the cavalry. And that isn't just for protection. It also shows off Nehemiah's authority, that he's coming by the authority granted to him by the king, by King Artaxerxes. And he's showing this off to the neighboring governors. All right. They should be aware of that. And obviously, Sanballat and Tobiah are. Plus, it also means that, you know, Nehemiah's arriving in style. You know, he's not just going there in some old donkey or camel. He's got the whole army and cavalry with him. Now, King Artaxerxes was the one who ordered that the work on Jerusalem's walls were to be stopped. All right. But Nehemiah carried with him now evidence that the policy had been changed. Nehemiah is entering into this land as a government official, and he had the right to military protection. And you would think that, you know, his credentials would be enough to satisfy any kind of opposition. But there in verse 10, again, we get to meet Sanballat and Tobiah. And these two are going to be thorns in the side of Nehemiah. They're going to make things uncomfortable for him. You see, both of these men, along with another that we'll meet in a moment, Geshem, are people also of influence and power. And they are going to use their power to do all that they can to stop Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Before it was the temple, right? Can't have the temple rebuilt. Oh, no. So now it's the wall, okay? Opposition never seems to end. So here are Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and they are dead set against God and his people, and they are not happy at all to find out that Nehemiah was in close with the king. Picking up in verse 11 now, chapter 2, and reading down through verse 16, Nehemiah writes, "I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any of the others who would be doing the work." So, again, imagine this: after a long journey, Nehemiah rests up a little bit, and then he went out prospecting. He went out to assess the situation. He went to check things out, and he made notes of all that had happened and what needed to be done. Oh, that wall's down. That gate looks like that. This one's burned, you know. But notice, too, that he didn't rush off into action. He didn't rush off and start talking to people, say, "Well, look at me, look at me." Instead of doing things like that, he thought things through, you see. He did a detailed investigation, and he carefully chose the right moment to reveal his plan. Now, the careful observer will notice that Nehemiah not only kept his plan from his enemy, but he also kept his plan from the leaders and the workers until he had things worked out, so that way he wouldn't just, you know, come in with a laundry list of problems with the wall. That way, he would also have some possible solutions worked out by then, the required resources and the facts that were needed. How much is this going to cost? So that way, when the time was right, he could convince and motivate Israel into action rather than discourage them. Because the last thing Nehemiah wants is for them to say, "Oh, that's impossible to do." Okay. And so Nehemiah did what every good leader needs to do. He did that prospecting first. He went to check things out, to plan, prepare, and to get ready to present. Lots of P's. Well, after you've got your permission, right, and you've done your prospecting, then you need to get everyone on the same page, and we've got to encourage people to do. And so we've got to do some promotion for the prepared plan. So now that Nehemiah has done a proper survey and evaluation of the work that needs to be done, he goes ahead and he calls a meeting of the leaders in the surrounding area of Jerusalem together. And here's his report in the next two verses. Verse 17. "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." Now, when it comes to prepared speeches, Nehemiah's done a fine job, right? Just think about what he's up against here. He's addressing Jerusalem's officials, the priests, the nobles, the workers. And so what he has to say is nothing short of a masterful work of simplicity and directness. I also like to think he had some other things there to hand out, but it doesn't say. I like handouts. So what did he say that was so great? Well, in looking at these two verses, there are four basic elements that we would do well to duplicate if we ever want to promote an idea or a task, especially for the church. And so in Nehemiah's speech, there is a pervasive sense of identification, an acknowledgement of the seriousness of Jerusalem's plight, an appeal to specific action, and a personal testimony. All four of those elements are there. Again, notice the posture he adopted. He didn't speak as an outsider. He included himself as one of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Think about it. No one likes someone coming in from the outside and telling them what's wrong or what needs to be done. You don't like that. Someone coming into your house saying, hey, you know, you should clean that carpet. Like, yeah, okay, why don't you do it, you know? Okay. And Nehemiah knew this. And so he didn't play the role of a visiting official from Susa. He didn't flash his badge and say, hey, I'm here as the governor to take charge. All right. You know, he said, you know, he didn't say you people are in a mess, you know, and I've come to help you. He didn't say he had it all figured it out. Instead, he said, you know, you see the situation that we are in. That we are in. And so he makes it known that he is one of them. That they are in this mess together. And that he's here to help. Not to point out all the problems that went off, but he's here to do. You see, Nehemiah's attitude is that let's come and build together. Let us rebuild. He didn't point fingers and said, he said, let us do this. Think about it. A leader is one who leads. He's not one who pushes. A leader is one who identifies with the people and leads by example. Second, Nehemiah plainly acknowledged the seriousness of their plight. He didn't sugarcoat things. You see, the only way that something is going to happen, the only way that someone is going to fix a problem is if the problem is identified. And so Nehemiah pointed out the problem and the disgrace that came along with it as God's people. Think about what happened again. The Jews that had lived there, they had been there a long time. And they had felt the disgrace. But they had learned to live with it. Kind of like the ceiling that was falling in the back. And no one ever really noticed it. And I pointed it out over and over again. George took care of it finally. Thank you, George. And, you know, but it was a disgrace. And for those who didn't see it, you didn't miss anything, okay? But, I mean, it was there. But until someone points it out, it's not going to get fixed. You go to the doctor. You got some pains. You can ignore it all you want. But until you point it out, it's not going to get fixed. They had just learned to live with the problem, you see. They had gotten complacent. You see, sometimes it does take a newcomer to clearly see what's been softened by familiarity. And so Nehemiah stirred within them this healthy sense of pride and reignited their desire to get rid of the disgrace that they were facing. I'm thinking about the bathrooms up front right now. For those of you who've only been here the past year or so, if you were here 2 or 3 years ago, you would not want to use the bathrooms. We are the church of the new bathrooms. Okay. But again, until this gets pointed out and gets fixed, and you get to take pride in things again, you know, you know, get rid of that disgrace. Third, Nehemiah called them to action. Remember, everyone who had been there for years had already given up. After all, the king had put a stop on the project, but along comes Nehemiah with the king's permission to get back to work. Plus, Nehemiah came as one willing to lead in the work. He wasn't just going to sit back and say, do, sorry. He's going to do it. And then finally, Nehemiah gave them a personal testimony. Remember, the Jews living there were already a broken people. They felt the pain, but they listened to what Nehemiah had to personally share about what Artaxerxes had done for him. I mean, think about it. Here's this heathen king. He isn't a God-fearer. All right? He's a heathen king, but he gave his Hebrew cupbearer letters of authority plus an escort and supplies to get the work of the walls repaired done. But along with this, notice too that Nehemiah gave the glory to God. That the power behind both the king's actions and his own actions was by the gracious hand of God. And so Nehemiah had permission from the king. You know, he did his prospecting, and now in promotion for his plan, he made his presentation. And now the proverbial ball was in their court. It was up to them to respond. Do we fix the roof or not? And things could have went south really quick. Like back in Numbers 13, when Moses sent the 12 spies into the promised land, they came back with a rather mixed report. You see, they all agreed that the land was just like God had said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And no, it wasn't sticky and smelly. It just meant that it was really bountiful, okay? And they had lots of cows and honeybees. But there was some big obstacles there, too, that they had to face. Things like walled cities and people that looked like giants. And so only two of the 12 spies said that they could take the land with God's help. Well, we all know what happened to them because of their lack of faith. God made them wander around the desert for 40 years until that generation died off. So what happened with Nehemiah back in chapter 2? Just how did the people respond to Nehemiah's promotion? The rest of verse 18 tells us that they replied, "Let's start building." So they began this good work. They said, "Yay, let's do it." Nehemiah's confidence was infectious. The crowd caught the vision and hope suddenly soared. And any negative thinkers turned positive, and any despair turned to hope, and they believed and they trusted in Nehemiah. This was a God thing happening here. And so Nehemiah got the permission, and he did the prospect, and he gave the promotion, and they all got to work. But as I'm sure you'd expect, it wasn't long before challenges came their way. And like we talked about last week, challenges aren't an if thing. They're a when thing. And when those challenges do come our way, that's when we need to remember God's promises. Rebuilding requires that we remember God's promises. Back in Nehemiah 2 and verses 19 through the end of the chapter, we read that, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you're doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.' He says, 'You're an outsider anyway. What do you care? Go away. Stop being thorns in my flesh.' Talk about a killjoy. Three of them, right? Three of them. Now, geographically, these locations are somewhat important. Speaking of these three enemies, you see, they represent a virtual surrounding enemy barrier around Israel, you see. So, you know, they represent this area around them. People watching. Going, hey, look out. Anyway, their first stage here was to ridicule Nehemiah, make fun of the whole thing, you know. They said, it's the text says, they mocked and ridiculed us. What are you doing over there? You know? See, part of the unwritten job requirement for any leader is the ability to handle criticism. If you say something and you, all of a sudden someone says, "I ain't going to work," you don't walk away with your tail behind your legs. If you do, you weren't a leader to begin with. Sorry. Every leader has to have the ability to handle criticism. You want to criticize me about that later? Fine. Anyway, I've always said that if you never get criticized, then chances are you aren't doing anything. All right? And if you aren't doing anything, nothing's going to get done. And so in order to be successful in leadership, a leader has to learn how to discourage the discouragers. And so what did Nehemiah do? Well, verse 20 tells us, he said, he just laid it on out. He said, "The God of heaven will give us success. This is a God thing. If it's going to succeed, it will, because God will make it happen. You see, they were going to be successful, but not because Nehemiah was a great leader, and not even because the king was behind them. They were going to be successful because God was on their side. So there is the promise. God was providing the power and the success for his people to get the job done. And today, as God's people, you know, we still believe that God is powerful and can grant us success. Remember the promise of God when he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. And if God is for us, who could be against us? Romans 8:31. You see, our trust and our dependence must be on God and his power. Nothing is impossible with God, Mark 10:27. And so, nothing is impossible for God's people when we are doing something that God wants us to do and when we're depending upon God to get it done. You know, think about it. The reality is, we can't. We can't. But our God can. Which means, really, that we can with God's help. And so, like Nehemiah, we can declare our God will give us success. You can't stop us. You know, sometimes in life we're just, you know, kind of cruising along. It's kind of the way things, you know, we kind of get up going. Then all of a sudden, boom, something happens. There's a wreck, bridge is out, I don't know, you're at a standstill. And those kinds of times can be caused like things in our lives, like death, illness, loss of a job, separation, divorce, some sort of disappointment or setback that's really bad, you know. But the question is, what do you do when it all comes tumbling down, when someone comes and destroys your Lego house? What do you do when everything lies in ruins? You pick up the blocks and you start putting them back together. You rebuild. And rebuilding isn't easy. As a matter of fact, it's almost always painful. It's hard. But it's often the only option. Either that, or you let it lay in ruins, let it fall apart. So how can a person rebuild? Well, first of all, rebuilding begins with deciding to go ahead and put those pieces back together. Those pieces can be there lying in ruins, but if you don't make the decision to do anything, nothing's going to happen. Remember, the ruins of Jerusalem had laid in full view of those returnees for years. But no one decided to lead in the rebuilding process. No one said, "Hey, let's go talk to the king." No one did anything until Nehemiah came along. You know, we could list all that we need to do in our lives. We could list all that we need to do here at our congregation. And we could talk about things all that we want. I needed to lose weight for X number of years. I needed to quit smoking for X number of years. We needed to do this here at the building for X number of years. You know, but until we make the decision to do anything, it's just talk. It's like James said, faith without deeds is dead. Second, rebuilding continues with that idea of prospecting again. And so we must survey whatever damage is done. We must face the facts. We must assess the situation to be realistic about the obstacles. You see, it's only until we've actually taken inventory and looked at the thing small and from a big picture that we can discover where we actually are. And then we can begin to get to where we want to end up. But until you know where you are, you can't know how to get to where you need to go. You know? Try that the next time with your Google Maps. Say, "Hey, I'd like to get to Disneyland." Turn off the GPS, though. It won't know where you're at. Put you somewhere over in Mexico. Okay, yeah. All right. Third, rebuilding continues with a positive attitude based upon God's promises. Rebuilding continues with a positive attitude based upon God's promises. Think back to what we saw in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah wholeheartedly believed, and he boldly proclaimed that God would give them the success. And we need to have that same kind of confidence in God. Remember, our God is able, and we can do all things through Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. Faith is the promises of God that melts away all that stinking thinking. That's not my quote, but I liked it, so I want to throw it in there. Faith is the promises of God that melts away all that stinking thinking. Kind of like the way that flows. So, that keeps us from rebuilding if we keep thinking bad about things. We'll never get anything done. All right, let me share one final thought before we offer the invitation. Almost three decades ago, in the summer of 1987, President Ronald Reagan stood in front of the Brandenburg Gate of the Berlin Wall and dared to voice what others considered only a wild dream. He said to the president of the then Soviet Union, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. It's the opposite of Nehemiah, but he's doing the same thing, isn't he? Reagan concluded his speech by assuring Gorbachev and the world that this wall will fall, for it cannot withstand faith. It cannot withstand truth. It cannot withstand freedom. I wish Reagan were here. He could preach that. You see, Reagan cast a vision for the future of how things could be. And no one listening to his words really believed that within 2.5 years, the world would watch with astonishment as joyous East and West Germans took sledgehammers and pickaxes and hammers and hands, and they began to rip down that wall. And they tore it all down. Think about it. Nehemiah did the same thing again that Reagan did. Little opposites, they're tearing down, we want to build it up. But no, but he painted this picture of the future. He cast a vision of Jerusalem's future possibilities. And most importantly, he believed in what God could accomplish through his people. You know, as a congregation, we've been faced with a lot of growing pains over the past 12 months. But I believe that as we work through them, with God's help, we will be stronger and more faithful because of the challenges that we face together. And right now, for example, that flat roof out there to be finished on the north side of the building that was supposed to happen maybe within a week is taken two. That's okay. Now, the process, and as things were discovered, hey, there's a bonus roof underneath that wasn't quite leveled. And then when they took off the heating and air units, they're crumbling from the inside. Can't even put them back if you wanted to, unless you want to use some duct tape. That might last a while. Well, that presents us with yet another challenge, because that wasn't budgeted. And right now, thanks to a donor, though, we are pressing forward. So yeah, from the budget, the roof is covered. The air conditioning and heating units that are going to be put into the fellowship hall, though, were given to us by a blessing from God. All right. That said, I will let you know that there won't be a unit above the room in the back until we get that together. So if you want to see about maybe helping out with that, if you can, you could talk to George. Also, you might want to consider giving George a pat on the back, since he's been dedicating the past few weeks to this without any sort of recompense. Recompense? Money. Not the... You know, so anyway. But can you see the whole thing? Years of damage and neglect has caused lots of problems here. But now that it was pointed out, and now someone said, hey, let's do it, it's getting done. Now, can you just envision this? Can you see a new ceiling in the fellowship hall without tiles falling on you? All right. I can see it. You know, can you feel the cool air and heat from those units? I can. You know, can you feel it? Can you imagine all the wonderful times that we could have in that back room with fellowship, with food, with friends? We can invite people to check out our paint. You know, this would be cool, okay? You know, can you just imagine? Can you smell that paint? Can you envision it? Can you see the hallway repainted? It can happen now, okay? We can move forward. Can you envision all that what God wants us to do? There's more than just the inside, you see. God can do a lot with our lives. He can do a lot with us. You know, no matter how much the building might be broken down, or how much our own lives might be somewhat broken down, no matter how long the ruins of our lives have laid in place, God can help us to rebuild. We can't be overwhelmed by the size of the task, because nothing is too big for God. We shouldn't put off those things that we know that are there. Shouldn't be put off by complaints and opposition, because the Bible tells us that greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So think about that in your own life, maybe. Reflect upon that. You know, are there certain areas that need rebuilding in your life? Well, God can help. And the church can help too. And that's the reason, one of the reasons that God gave us his church, so that we can help each other out as the body of Christ. And we can move forward with the same goals. Well, if that's you, you know, if you're here this morning and you need rebuilding in your life, know that the first step is to begin rebuilding with Jesus by becoming a Christian. The Bible tells us that how we do that is by having faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and then to stop going our way and to turn and go God's way by repenting of our sins, and then confessing the name of Jesus, be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of our sins. And for those who've already done that, well then remember that rebuilding is something that often happens over and over and over again whenever necessary. And God can help us to do that, and we can help each other. So today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and begin that rebuilding process, or maybe to ask for some help in rebuilding, whatever the need, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.